Turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. We're going to finish this chapter. We've spent, this is the third Sunday we've spent on chapter 40, but it is an important pivotal chapter in our study of the prophet Isaiah, probably the most evangelical book in all of the Old Testament, if I dare to speak of it that way, because we see the gospel everywhere in the scriptures, in every book of the Bible. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 31 of Isaiah chapter 40. Please follow as I read. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths grow faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray one more time. O Lord God, your scriptures are so wonderful, so precious, so real, so powerful, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would accomplish his good purposes now in the proclamation of your word. I pray this in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. I was standing this week waiting for the barbershop to open. I got there a little early. And as the barber, the owner, came to open up the shop, one of the customers said to him, "Well, how's it going?" And I will not repeat the two-word response that he gave, but it had something to do with comparing his life with what we would call bovine extrusion. There was a time in my life when, in my younger years, especially my teenage years, that I felt it was almost obligatory to be negative. Good morning. Wow, what's good about it? Don't you know that every silver lining has a cloud attached to it? And those who know me best might still observe some of this negativity, and I hope it's less true in my life, because I have a greater sense that we worship a God who is bigger than any situation, any storm of life. And if you find me being negative, you are free to rebuke me. I'm not going to like it, but you are free to rebuke me. And it stands to reason that the prophet himself was speaking into this negativity, and why not? The southern kingdom was falling deeper and deeper into idolatry, and Isaiah was diligent to demonstrate the foolishness of it all. But whenever we place our trust in someone or something, whenever we place that where God ought to be in our affections and our desires, that thing or that person is not going to deliver the goods, and it's going to result in negativity big time. In spite of this, it may be because of it, the prophet gives the nation of Judah and us some of the most sublime and profound descriptions of God that we find in Scripture. By way of reminder, last week we spoke about the need to be bold proclaimers of the gospel, and we said that that message begins with God himself, and we are to boldly proclaim Christ the King, but also Christ the tender shepherd. But alas, the people seem to prefer idols to God, that is the ancient people in Judah at the time of Isaiah. And a large part, as we said, of the prophet's ministry was denouncing this practice, even to the point of mocking the practice of idolatry. The call in this passage is to trust God. And that, in essence, is what faith is all about. It's about trusting God, and it's about entrusting our lives to Him. Why should we trust Him? We should trust Him because He's God. God is the reason that we must trust Him. There's no other reason but the fact that God is God. He has spoken, and He expects you to listen. He is bigger and greater than any conception you might be able to conjure up in your own mind. And He is fully and intimately engaged with every aspect of your life. The starting point of faith is the trustworthiness of God. Can you count on Him? Is He reliable? Is He able to do what He says He can do? And these are questions, whether they're spoken or unspoken, that we would ask of anyone, quite frankly, in a trust relationship. Is that person reliable? Can I trust him? Can I trust her? The only reason that we need to trust God is God himself. He has spoken, and his word will stand. It cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Now, there are two ways we can look at these questions. That he is asking them in such a way as to convey information to the ignorant. Or we could look at these more like a rebuke to people who ought to know. They ought to be listening. Don't you know? Didn't anyone tell you? Have you not understood? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has anyone been instructing you? Fathers, heads of households, do you know? Do you understand? Are you interactively learning the ways of God so that you can teach your children? What is important to you will be important to them. The people in Isaiah's day did not understand. They didn't understand because, quite frankly, they weren't interested. They had more important things to do. They heard, but they didn't receive what they heard. Therefore, they did not know. But know this, know this. God holds us responsible for our ignorance. And this is especially true when the evidence from creation is overwhelming and the Word of God is available. No one will be able to stand before God someday and say, "You didn't give me enough information." So it's an act of rebellion against God to ignore Him and to keep ourselves in ignorance of you. How do you feel when somebody is speaking to you, or you're speaking to someone, and that person seems to be miles away, is not really listening? You feel insulted, even angry. Well, the Word of God is difficult to understand. You say, no, it isn't. It's not difficult to understand. And I think the Spirit of God takes into consideration the thickness of our skulls. And that's why he says the same thing over and over again, maybe in slightly different ways, but there's an awful lot of repetition in the scripture so that we will finally get it. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. You know where that's from, don't you? Where is it from? Right. We've been learning that this summer. Well, take the concept of the new birth. A lot of different ways that the Word of God talks about the new birth, about salvation. There's the circumcision of the heart. There's the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. I will write my laws on your heart, the new covenant. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You must be born again, and so on. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. By his mercy, has he saved us through the washing of regeneration. You were dead in trespasses and sin, but God has made you alive. So many different ways that the Word of God talks about the same thing of conversion, of salvation, of regeneration. And for those things in the scriptures, and I think the scriptures are very clear when it comes to matters of salvation, and those things that are not so clear, when you seek the Lord, I can testify to this, when you seek the Lord with all your heart, you're going to find him, and you're going to find answers. The most important things he has made clear to us in scripture. So why trust God? Because he's God. And his word is going to stand, and it's going to stand forever. Secondly, he is bigger and greater than any conception you might have of him. Now, there are a lot of misconceptions that we have of God when we think of him using and applying our own reasoning independently of the Word of God. Let me name two of them. There is an awful lot more misconceptions of God that we generate in our own thinking, and I have been one of the worst offenders of this practice in my life. One misconception of God, that he is Michelangelo's, you know, the Sistine Chapel. He's the white-haired grand old man in the sky. He's a nice guy, but he really doesn't understand the internet. He doesn't understand Facebook or text messaging. So he's just not relevant to my everyday life. That's one misconception of God. Another one is that God is an extension of my Father, who was either absent for whatever reason or a very poor role model. And like the first view, God doesn't play a role in one's daily life who has this misconception of God, for the simple reason that this God cannot be trusted, because I'm pretty much left to fend for myself. By contrast, with our own conceptions of God, notice how the prophet is speaking about the greatness of God throughout this section that we are studying here. Verse 12, this is from last week's passage. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? To whom will you liken God? Verse 18. Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. This is a very poetic way of demonstrating how powerful God is. You know, like an athlete that performs an extraordinary athletic feat, that the athlete makes it look easy. And God stretching out the heavens like a curtain, spreading them out like a tent, makes it look easy. But it really shows how mighty, how powerful he is. Who brings, verse 23, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. He is sovereign over the affairs of nations. We don't wring our hands in fear when tyrants rise up and justify their acts of brutality. Verse 24, scarcely, we're talking again about the greatness of God as opposed to our own wrong misconceptions of God that we conjure up in our own thinking independently of the Word of God. Verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them. He's talking about the nations who are defying God. He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Those who exalt themselves will be brought down, be they individuals or be they rulers. And then in verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says God, says the Holy One. God has no equal. It is an insult to God to place the biblical faith alongside the other religions of the world as if it is one of the religions of the world, a comparative religion. Any similarity there might be with Christianity and Buddhism down the street or any other religion, any similarity is only superficial at best, because at the heart there is a radical difference between the Christian faith, the biblical faith, and every other religion of the world. Verse 26, again, we're talking about the biblical idea of God. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Look. Open your eyes to see how great God is. Stop keeping yourself in ignorance. He who brings out their hosts by number. He's talking about the stars here. Calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. He is in absolute control of the incredible vastness of the universe, and so powerful that he is able to summon each individual star as if it were one of his servants. This is the greatness of our God, and you and I must make it our lifelong quest to jettison our wrong ideas about him. The more we understand God as he is in and of himself, as he has been revealed in the Word of God, the more we are going to understand ourselves. And the more we understand ourselves in relationship to God, rightly understood, the greater the capacity of our faith, and the more we are going to be able to accomplish in this world. I do some manual work from time to time, and was doing some work here in the building. I've got this tool, it's a combination screwdriver. But then when I do some electrical work, I run into a hex nut. Oh man, I wish I had a hex driver. Where am I going to get that? It's so hard to deal with that. We're working in the kitchen here on the stove, thanks to Wilbert and Alice. And I said, oh no, I need a hex driver. Oh, where am I going to get that? And so Jack takes, he's got one of those same kind of combination screwdrivers that I do, and he pops out the screwdriver end of it, and he says, here, that's a hex driver. I said, I've had it all along. But I didn't know it, because I didn't really understand what I had. When we have the Lord, we have everything, but the trouble is that we don't take the time to find out what we have and who we have in Christ. We have a great and mighty God, and we must learn of Him so that we are convinced that nothing is impossible with Him. Again, the greater the capacity of our faith, the more that we are able to reach beyond our line of sight to accomplish great things for the glory of God. We're able to be risk takers for the kingdom of God. Well, we're talking about the fact that God Himself is the very reason that we must trust Him. And why is that the case? Because He has spoken, and He expects you to listen. He's bigger and greater than any conception that you and I might generate of Him. And thirdly, He is fully and intimately engaged with every aspect of your life. Now, this idea that God is so big, so huge, so out there, can also get twisted. And we can take that idea and turn it around or twist it in our minds in order to justify our own rebellion. Either God is so big that He's not really paying attention to me, or He is so big that I am so insignificant that He doesn't really make any difference to Him what happens to me. And of course, the prophet is speaking to that. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. Again, he's speaking to Jacob, to Israel. These are synonymous terms. Speaking to the people of God, and of course, the people of God now are the offspring of the woman. In Revelation 12, he's speaking to us. Speaking to the people of God. And though we would never verbalize it to ourselves, you and I have lived lives that says, and I cover my face in shame. You and I have lived lives that says, God doesn't see me. My way is hidden from the Lord, and therefore I can get away with sin. It's something to be repented of. He's just so big that He really doesn't notice me. And this is unbelief, this is rebellion, and it must be repented of. Or the other part of verse 27, that's where we are in the text here. My right is disregarded by my God. Another wrong idea. God doesn't really care about my problem, and or that my problem is so unique that it has God stumped. He's never seen it before. I'm the only one with my problem, and it's just so difficult that even God is kind of scratching his head over this one. And what's the response here? To shut down, to withdraw, to be bitter, whatever. In both of these wrong ideas, wrong notions, God is so big He doesn't notice, or He's so big He doesn't care about me. Again, it's unbelief, and it's dishonoring to God and must be repented of. And notice the prophet's response. He asks again a series of questions, not to inform us, but to remind us of what we ought to know. And to, in the words of Cool Hand Luke, get our minds right. Get our thinking straightened out. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Yes, the Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator. He is the owner. He is the proprietor. Let's get that straight. But that doesn't mean that He is removed. He is Yahweh. We talked about that last week, that unique name for God. It simply says the God who is. He is self-existent. He is his own existence apart from the space-time continuum that you and I live in. At the same time, that is the covenant name for God. So here we have in that name, Yahweh, the vast transcendence of God, and yet the nearness of God. The covenant God, that precisely defined relationship, promise, obligations, visible, tangible signs. Amazing. The Lord is the everlasting God. Yes, self-existent, but yes, intimately involved in this relationship that we call a covenant. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He doesn't get tired, and therefore he's able to respond to our needs. Now it blows our minds to think, how in the world can God simultaneously hear the prayers of millions of his people around the world and respond to all of them, you know, personally and directly? We just can't conceive of that. But again, it just illustrates, does it not? We think in a certain space-time framework that can only listen to maybe one or two or three people at a time. But God is God. And so we need to bear in mind that his understanding is unsearchable. And he also doesn't do things the way you specify. He doesn't jump to your command. He has his own way of accomplishing his good and eternal purposes. C.S. Lewis said, and I've quoted this before, that prayer doesn't so much change God as it changes me. And even though he has his own way of doing things, please understand that he gives strength to the weak. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Do you remember the words of Paul in Philippians? And by the way, where was Paul when he wrote Philippians? Where was he? Where was he? In prison, yes. He was in prison. What did he say? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And again, in another passage, the Apostle Paul says, for my power is made perfect in weakness, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He does indeed give strength to the weary. Yes, even youths grow tired, not just old people. We get tired, but so do young people. So what do? We wait for the Lord. Verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? Subject came up again in the adult Sunday school class this morning. Certainly means that we don't run ahead of him, taking matters into our own hands, doing things our way because we think God isn't responding to us the way he needs to. Waiting in Scripture is closely associated with hope. And hope is faith with a future orientation that has an assured outcome. This is not the kind of hope that someone says, I hope I hit the lottery, meaning you probably won't. Those who do not know the Lord have no hope. Waiting is also an aspect of the gospel. And again, from the psalm that we learned this summer, Psalm 130, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. There's that wonderful phrase again, that ESV says steadfast love, NIV says loving kindness, I believe. But it's grace in the Old Testament. That's what's wonderful about that word. A single Hebrew word that takes a couple words to translate it. And with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is our hope. Grace. Redemption. Deliverance from the guilt of sin. Now waiting involves, waiting is not a static kind of thing. It involves patiently doing the will of God each day, which involves actively growing in the Word of God. And now Israel, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. Psalm 130. Again. Now in our last discussion of Psalm 130, when Jack was leading it last week, when we wait, he said that there's something worth waiting for. That's why we wait. That's why people will camp out all night on Black Friday in order to get the sales or whatever it is. There's something worth waiting for. Well, we wait and hope for the Lord. And again, waiting is an active thing. We gather strength from the Lord when we're waiting for him. That is, when we're learning of him each day. And waiting is then joyfully doing the will of God each day, even though from day to day or moment to moment the bells and the whistles might not be going off in our minds, but we are building ourselves up. What you see around you is not all there is. So to believe the gospel is to believe that the Lord is engaged, involved with every aspect of your life. So take him with you as you walk down the street, as you're on the job, as you're in the classroom. Believe that he's there with you. Praise him, thank him, call on him continually. He is Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. So God is the very reason that we should trust him. He has spoken. He expects you to listen. His words are eternal. He is bigger and greater than any conception you might generate of him in your own mind. He is fully and intimately engaged with every aspect of your life. I don't like change. I like things to be the way they are. When one has had basically a happy life over the years, as I have had, you know, put that in perspective, but I think overall I have to say that I've had a happy life. But then, when a meteorite comes crashing through your roof and makes an indelible dent in your head in the form of the loss of a loved one, for example, one is either driven to despair or to the precious reality that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I dislike change. I want things to be the way they've always been, but looking back on my life down to my childhood, nothing has ever really stayed the same except the promises of God. So we can confidently place our lives into the only person that remains unchanged through all the storms, through all the disappointments, through all the ups and downs of life. We have every reason to put our trust in the unchangeable God. And that will generate the certainty and the confidence and the joy that you and I so desperately look for. Let's pray. We confess, O God, anew that you yourself are the very reason to trust you, and I pray that as we go about our lives today, this week, that we would be growing in that trust, growing in that confidence, and growing in that love for you. That we would be constrained by your love, O Lord, to live lives worthy of our calling for your sake, Lord Jesus. We pray this. Amen.